Perhaps you've seen recent commercials featuring Rob Lowe and, well, Rob Lowe. The first is the handsome actor who has it all together, and he has satellite television, while the second is a less than desirable version of the same man who has cable, either the socially awkward Rob Lowe or the extremely hairy Rob Lowe or the wimpy-armed Rob Lowe. At the end of each advertisement, the first Rob Lowe says, "Don't be like this me." Now, in much the same way, the author of Hebrews paints a picture of two nations of Israel back in the Old Testament. The nation of liberated slaves who were redeemed by God's powerful hand, and a nation of whining, complaining ingrates wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And he concludes this section by saying, "Don't be like this generation." Now, of course, the consequences he's talking about are far greater than the quality of picture or the quantity of channels for your television set. But you get this comparison and this sense of don't be like that. See, woven throughout the fabric of the book of Hebrews are warnings that are both true and timely. In our study, we've arrived at the second of these warning passages. The first appears in Hebrews 2, the first four verses, where the author pointed out the danger of drifting from the word because of neglect. In this section, beginning in Hebrews 3:7, going to chapter 4, verse 13, he explains the danger of doubting and disbelieving the word. This results in a condition known as the hardness of heart, and we're going to look at that this evening. Remember how the last section ended, chapter 3, verse 6? The last phrase says, "And we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast." The author picks up on that condition. It's represented by the word if. Some people have said the biggest two-letter word in the English language is if, because so much rides on it. That's especially true in the Bible. So he picks up on the if phrase, this condition, to warn his readers against allowing their hearts to become hard. And he does so by using the ancient Israelites as an example of what not to be. The author begins with a historic caution in verses 7 through 11. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years, and they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." Our author here is quoting from Psalm 95. It's a very popularly used psalm in Jewish worship and in more recent Christian worship down through the years. The psalm is divided in two sections, and honestly, we tend to focus on the first part, which is a call to worship. "Come, let us worship the Lord." But it's the last part of the psalm that our author of Hebrews picks up on here that is a warning. Now, before we get into the text of Psalm 95, which is quoted here, I want you to notice how the author of Hebrews introduces this passage. He writes, "The Holy Spirit says." This accomplishes two things. First, it impresses the reader with the seriousness of the matter, since this is nothing less than the words of God himself. And second, it displays the author's belief that Scripture is indeed God's Word, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit as he carried along its human authors, as we read in 2 Peter 1:21. And you're going to notice that the author of Hebrews echoes this sentiment later on in the book of Hebrews in chapters 9 and 10. R.C. Sproul comments, "The fact remains that God is the author of the whole Bible. and the Holy Spirit moved the human authors to write. There is real value in stressing, as Billy Graham always does, that the Bible says, most profoundly, the Bible is one unified book with one author, and that one author is God. When the Bible says something, God says it. So what does the Holy Spirit say in this passage? Using a history lesson from Israel's past, the Spirit is saying, don't be like these people. More specifically, he says, don't let your heart be hardened. Now, some scholars see the quotation from Psalm 95 here as a parenthesis. The so should be followed by verse 12, see to it. But I think it seems better to take the so with the quotation. So, do not harden your hearts. Don't repeat their mistake. And just think about their situation. After over four centuries of bondage in Egypt, that's about twice how long our nations existed. 400 years of slavery in Egypt, God raised up a deliverer, Moses. And through him, God performed miracle after miracle after miracle until Pharaoh finally let the people go. As the freed nation left Egypt, Pharaoh changed his mind. He sent his army to bring him back. And this is the most powerful army on the face of the earth at that time. And the Israelites found themselves being pursued by the Egyptians and their backs against the Red Sea. And they were defenseless. This was a nation of men, women, and children. They were not a trained army by any means. But God, once again, miraculously provided an escape. He parted the Red Sea. The whole nation went across on dry ground. And then when they got on the other side and the Egyptians were pursuing them, God closed the Red Sea back and drowned all of the Egyptian army. I like how one songwriter put it, said, the Egyptians all took a bath. But God had once again intervened miraculously right before their eyes. And so they start off across the wilderness toward Canaan. And God led the people by a cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. 6 days a week, he provided food on the ground. All the Israelites had to do was walk out of their tent, and there it was. You just picked it up. And on the sixth day, he gave enough for 2 days so they didn't have to pick any up on the Sabbath. The goodness of God never failed them. Yet over and over, they rebelled against him, and they behaved as if he was the enemy rather than their deliverer. It's no wonder Phillips Hughes concludes, the perverseness of ingratitude and faithlessness is nowhere more strikingly illustrated than in the history of the Israelites in the wilderness. Kenneth Wiest adds, what crass unbelief is shown in this. What an insult it flings in the face of an all-loving, all-powerful God. And the result was a hardened heart. But what do we mean by that? We see this throughout Scripture from time to time. Don't let your heart be hardened, or so-and-so's heart was hardened. What do we mean by that? Very simply, a hard heart is insensitive to both the work of God and the Word of God. See, for 40 years, the Israelites saw God's works, and yet the passage says they did not know his ways. 40 years. They saw without perceiving what was obvious before their eyes. See, this wasn't a matter of incapability, but unwillingness. They didn't want to know. And as a result, God was angry. The King James Version says he was grieved with the Israelites. I'm not sure either of those English words are strong enough to get the real meaning behind the original Greek word. It really means to be disgusted with, to loathe, to want to just spew out. I think of Jesus' words to the Laodicean church. You're lukewarm. You're neither hot or cold. I'm just ready to spit you out of my mouth. God was disgusted with their unbelief, with their disobedience. It's a very strong word, expressive of a strong displeasure. Now, this led to a horrific calamity that's introduced in verse 11. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And this is expanded upon later if you jump down to verses 15 through 19. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This is like a judge pronouncing a sentence on a convicted criminal. God declares to the Israelites, you will never enter my rest. And we know that that was a prohibition from entering the land of Canaan. Now, we all know how long it took the Israelites to get from Israel to the promised land, 40 years. Do you know how long it should have took? This is in the Bible. It should have taken 11 days. 11 days, less than 2 weeks. They could have been in the promised land from the moment they stepped out of Egypt. Instead, it was 40 years until that whole generation of adults that rebelled against God had died off. It was their children and maybe even their grandchildren that went into the land of Canaan. Even Moses was denied entry into Canaan. Only Joshua and Caleb from that generation went into the land. Now, you're probably very familiar with the story. As tragic as it was, it makes sense to us. I mean, the Israelites were guilty of disbelieving and disobeying God. So he punished them by not allowing them access into the promised land. The problem facing us as we study the application of Hebrews is, what does this mean today? How do we apply this? How are we like the Israelites? What is meant by Canaan, or the promised land, and what is meant by the word rest? These are the keys to understanding and applying the text that's before us tonight. Let's begin by seeing how the early Christians, many of whom came from a Jewish background, viewed this event through the perspective of Jesus. F.F. Bruce explains, "The New Testament bears witness in a number of places to a primitive and widespread Christian interpretation of the redemptive work of Christ in terms of a new exodus. The death of Christ itself is called an exodus. He is seen as the Passover lamb, sacrificed for his people, a lamb without blemish and without spot. They, like Israel in the early days, are called the church in the wilderness. Their baptism into Christ is like Israel's passage through the Red Sea. Their feeding on him by faith is like Israel's nourishment with manna and water from the rock. Christ, the living rock, is their guide through the wilderness. The rest which lies before them is the counterpart to the Canaan, which was the goal of the Israelites." So the moral implications of this typology are pressed upon Christian readers by more than one New Testament writer. Paul tells the Corinthians that the record of Israel's rebellion and punishment in the wilderness has been preserved for our instruction, lest we should imitate their disobedience and be overtaken by judgment. Jude similarly draws practical lessons for his fellow believers from the fact that, having saved a people out of the land of Egypt, God afterward destroyed those who did not believe. This typology is familiar to our author and quite possibly to his readers as well. He uses it, therefore, to warn them against giving up their faith and their hope. So with this in mind, we see that the Exodus is salvation, being redeemed from slavery by the blood of the Lamb. The Israelites in the wilderness thus represent saved people. The problem is we get confused over the identification of the promised land. Because in many songs and sermons that we've heard, crossing the Jordan we think of as physical death. And the promised land we see as a picture of heaven. But that's a poor illustration or a connection. Canaan was a place of battles. It was not a good comparison to heaven. The problem with this identification, though, is the logical conclusion that if the Israelites were prohibited to enter Canaan, then we are in danger of being prohibited entrance into heaven, in essence, losing our salvation. Yet, as M.R. Dehan puts it, God did not send them back into Egypt when they sinned to unredeem them. They were still redeemed from Egypt, but fell short of Canaan and died in the wilderness. Dying in the wilderness. What a tragic fate for a redeemed people. John Phillips adds, they believed in God to get them out of Egypt, but they did not believe in God to bring them into Canaan. As a result, they lost the blessing of the promised land. The Israelites were content with half a salvation, so to speak, and that is all they received. Those who disbelieved had to be content with a second-class life in the wilderness, and there they died, never having enjoyed the rest of Canaan. Similarly today, there are many Christians who are saved, but who live earthbound lives with no joy, no peace, no rest, and no victory. Now, with all this in mind, how do we understand the word rest in this passage? Again, this is a key. The Greek term here literally means to cease or desist, a cessation of activity. It has the same connotation as the Hebrew word in Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. Leon Morris defines this as a place of blessing where there is no more striving, only relaxation in the presence of God and in the certainty that there is no cause for fear. See, the author of Hebrews uses rest in three different places during this passage in chapters 3 and 4. And each of these ways has a little different connotation. In Hebrews 4:4, he uses rest in the past tense. He refers back to when God rested on the seventh day of creation. He stopped his work. He wasn't creating anymore. You get the image of sitting back and enjoying the work that had been done. Now we see the present tense of rest here in chapter 3, relating to Israel's rest in Canaan. And this is something that we are being encouraged to enjoy, even though it's not literally the land, but there's a principle here of rest in our lives as Christians here on earth. The author of Hebrews uses this word rest in three ways during this passage here in Hebrews 3 and 4. One past, one present, and one future. In Hebrews 4:4, he uses rest in the past tense, referring back to Genesis 2:2, when God rested on the seventh day from the work of creation. The present sense is seen here in chapter 3, relating to Israel's rest in Canaan. This was predicted in Deuteronomy 12:10. But you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. That's the promise. That's what God said he would do for the Israelites when he brought them out of Egypt. Now, the generation that he initially brought out never saw that fulfilled, but the next generation did. We read about that in Joshua 21:44. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to his forefathers. So this promise was in fact fulfilled, just not for this generation that the author of Hebrews is talking about through Psalm 95. That generation never experienced the rest, but their children and grandchildren did. So the promise was fulfilled. Now, if we get into Hebrews 4:9, which we'll look at next week, we see another way that this word rest is used, and it's looking forward to the future. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. This is something forward, future. The Greek word for rest here is sabbatismos. It means a keeping of the Sabbath. And it's the only place in the New Testament this Greek word is used. And this, I believe, is referring to heaven. This is referring to our permanent rest when the battles of this life are over and we are with the Lord. When the saints enter heaven, it will be like sharing God's great Sabbath rest. Our labors, our battles will be over. And this is seen in Revelation 14, verse 13. Then I heard a voice from heaven say, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, and their deeds will follow them. So you see a past, present, and future usage of this word rest. Now, in our passage tonight, we're looking at the present tense. We're looking at rest here and now in our lives as Christians, enjoying God's peace and joy right now, living in victory over sin, over fear, over worry, over stress. This, my friends, is God's will for every believer. This is God's will for you. And the rest is available as we trust in the Lord day by day. My question to you tonight is, do you experience that? Are you living that way? And the sad truth is, many are not. Perhaps we need to challenge ourselves as Dehan does. How far, Christian friend, have you walked since the day of your conversion? Some of you have been saved 20, 30, 40 years and are no nearer to Canaan and victory than you were then. Ask yourself, have I the joy that I first knew at the beginning? Do I love to study God's Word more today than I did a year ago? Do I pray as much as I used to? Have I had any recent answers to prayer? Do I witness as I did when I first came to know the Lord? If your honest answer must be no, I can see little progress in my Christian life, then you cannot come to the place of victory and possession in abundant life. Have you become cold, critical, cynical, and sour instead of mellowing and sweetening with the passage of years in your Christian experience? Then you are wandering in the wilderness and will come to the end without ever knowing the full peace of God and will stand ashamed and empty-handed before Him on the day of judgment. One last thought before we move on. I want you to notice in verse 19, the author writes, so we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Notice he doesn't say that they did not enter. He says they were not able to enter. Now earlier, we saw that the Israelites witnessed God's works, but they did not want to learn. They refused to learn from what they saw. Here we see an inability. And this is the tragedy of a hardened heart. Initially, you have the ability, but you don't have the willingness. Later, you may have the willingness, but you don't have the ability because your heart is too hard. And the example of this comes right out of the same illustration. After the Israelites as a nation had rebelled, after the 12 spies came in and gave a report, you know, Joshua and Caleb said, let's go, we can do this. The other 10 said, no, we can't. The people sided with the majority report. God came down and said, fine, you'll never enter Canaan. This whole generation's going to die in the wilderness. Here's a story we don't often hear from our pulpits. The Israelites tried to enter Canaan at that time. According to Numbers 14, verses 39 to 45, they went on their own. They said, okay, we better go get it then. But Moses didn't go with them. The Ark of the Covenant didn't go with them. The Lord did not go with them. And they were soundly defeated. They were routed. They could not enter the rest because their hearts had grown so hard. And the tragedy is people will continue to reject and reject and reject until the point that their heart becomes so hard they cannot accept. And this is precisely what the author of Hebrews does not want to happen with his readers. He does not want them to settle for a second-class Christian existence in the wilderness. Oh, you're saved, but just barely, and you're not growing, and you're not living in victory and in joy and in peace. You're not growing into the image of Christ. You're like those Corinthian Christians Paul had to write to in 1 and 2 Corinthians who were just immature. They were babies in Christ, and they acted like it. That's what the author of Hebrews does not want to see here. And we're going to see later in this book, he comes back to this subject again, and in even stronger terms, talks about where they're at, where they ought to be. Now, thankfully, we're not left on a negative note. The author provides helpful counsel. Back up in verses 12 through 14. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Here we see the author's heart. As Raymond Brown points out, he's not only a gifted preacher, he's a devoted pastor. It's not enough for him to remind his readers of an Old Testament story, but he presses his message home with compelling earnestness. And he provides some positive steps to avoid repeating the horrific calamity of the Israelites. See, he's warning here against a heart that turns away from God. Turn away is perhaps not strong enough. The meaning really is to rebel against. It's the word from which we get apostasy. It is really repenting from God. If you've ever canoed, and perhaps you're canoeing upstream, and you're going along for a while and then you stop paddling, what happens? You're going to drift backwards. Now you're still pointing in the right direction, you just lost a little bit of ground, and then you start paddling again and you move forward. That's what it is like to backslide spiritually. And we've all done it. We've all had those times where we've just kind of slacked a little bit, but we're still pointed in the right direction. We're still headed the same way. We've just drifted a little. Now, I'm not saying that's okay. I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm just saying it's real. But I think there's a big difference of what he's talking about here. Apostasy is turning the canoe around and paddling the other way. That is a total rejection and turning away from God. And there's no way that you can live in victory. There's no way that you can enjoy what God intended for you to live if that's what your life is all about. About such people, Peter warns in 2 Peter 2:20, they're worse off at the end than in the beginning. Now, in this passage here in Hebrews, does this turning away from the living God, does this apostasy mean abandoning one's faith and therefore losing salvation? I don't think it fits the context. Israel departed from the living God by refusing His will for their lives and stubbornly wanting to go their own way. But God didn't send them back to Egypt. As DeHaan said earlier, God did not unredeem them and send them back to slavery. The emphasis in Hebrews is that true believers have an eternal salvation because they trust a living Savior who constantly intercedes for them. See, the redemption was done by God. It didn't happen by them. And we're reminded of Paul's words in Ephesians, "You are saved by grace through faith." I ask you this question, who saves? And the answer is God. God is the one who saves. We do not save ourselves, and we don't keep ourselves saved. But what we see here is God disciplining his children in the wilderness. See, our confidence is no excuse for sin. Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Canaan is a picture of the believer's present spiritual inheritance in Christ. Believers who doubt God's word and rebel against him, they don't miss heaven. They do miss out on the blessings of their inheritance today, and they will suffer the discipline of God here on this earth. See, the difference between discipline and judgment. God disciplines his children in this life. God judges the unbelievers in the next. There's a big difference. So, how do we prevent this from happening to us? Verse 13 says we are to encourage one another daily. We need to build each other up instead of tearing each other down. As Christians, we have a corporate responsibility, not just an individual responsibility. Personal concern that is only introspective, everything is inward, is both selfish and it's unhealthy. In practice, as well as in theory, the truth should not be overlooked that in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. This is a responsibility not just of ministers, not just of pastors and preachers. Every member should be doing this, and we can. And it can be so simple. Just an encouraging word, just a small deed, just a recognition of somebody can make their day. And it can help them get through what might be a very difficult circumstance we don't even realize. And notice the author here says, do it daily, not just for an hour or so on Sunday. This is to be a way of life. Verse 14 concludes, we have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly to the end the confidence we had at first. How do we know that we're saved? By keeping our faith to the end. Now let me be clear, we don't keep ourselves saved by keeping the faith. We know that we're saved because we hold on to our faith, whatever life throws at us. As Swindoll puts it, the reality of our faith is proven by the continuance of it. If we fall away from it, that just proves we didn't have the genuine article to begin with. If you go back to the story of Moses, when the Lord called him to go to Egypt and to set the people free, Moses was playing kind of 20 questions with God. He really didn't want to do this. He was trying to come up with any reason, excuse, anything to not do what God was calling him to do. And he said, how do I know this is for real? You know, if they ask me who sent me, you know, what do I call you? What's your name? God told him that. You know, well, how do I know this is real? This is what God says. Exodus 3:12, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship on this mountain. Think about it. The only way Moses would know for sure that the Lord had truly sent him would come at the end of the mission, not at the beginning. He had to obey before he would know for sure. So the point of this message is not to make you question your salvation. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:13 that we can know with confidence that we have eternal life. Salvation is not a guessing game. We're not to worry whether or not we're saved. We're to keep trusting in the Lord and obeying His Word. Unfortunately, though, many Christians never do grow beyond their second birth. They're born again, they're adopted into the family of God, they have the Spirit of God living within them, but they remain spiritual infants. They're unable to care for themselves, they're unable to contribute within the church family. They live a miserable existence, knowing that there's more to life and yet not enjoying it. They live in constant defeat, constant failure, constant conflict, constant worry and fear. Their life on earth is empty, and when they stand before Christ one day, they will have nothing to show for their lives here on earth. Let's not be like that. Let's not be like those Christians. Let's not be like those ancient Israelites who were redeemed but never enjoyed the promised land, and instead for 40 years lived a second-rate experience. Oh yes, God provided for them, but it was not anything like what God had planned for them in Canaan. Don't be like that. Let's enjoy all that God has for us in this life as well as in the life to come.